Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 9. We continue to look through the Gospel of Luke. This morning, I want to begin reading at verse 18 of chapter 9. Let's listen together to God's Word. Once when Jesus was praying in private, and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do crowds say I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." And obviously that has reference to the ascension, the raising and the ascension of Jesus Christ from the dead. Children, did you ever play the game, "Who Am I?" That's kind of a neat game, isn't it? Maybe you don't play that anymore, but we used to play that, you know. "Who am I?" I was born in 1732, and my father's name was Augustine, and my wife's name was Martha, and I was a statesman and a general. And there's a monument in my honor in Washington. And I was the first president of the United States. And you say, "Oh, that settles it. That's easy. That's Benjamin Franklin." No, it's George Washington, isn't it? Yeah, George Washington. Well, in a sense, that's what Luke has been doing through the first nine chapters here. He has been giving us clues about someone. Clues about Jesus, so that those clues finally would help us to understand who he is. Those clues began already in the first chapter when we had clues regarding the testimony of different people, in fact, different creatures. The angels gave testimony about Jesus. The shepherds gave testimony about Jesus. These were all clues. Mary and Joseph spoke about Jesus and about what the angels told them. We received clues from Anna and Simeon in the temple. Even the demons gave us clues about Jesus. And then finally, Jesus himself gives us clues by telling us different things about himself. Like, for example, when he said, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." That was a mighty clue that Jesus gave. And all of those clues, as I said, were given so that we would finally be able to answer the question, "Who am I?" Even when John the Baptist comes, that's once again the way Jesus gives clues. We think about John the Baptist when he is in prison and he has some doubts about Jesus, and he sends his disciples to Jesus to say, "Are you really the one that we were expecting, or should we look for someone else?" And then Jesus, instead of answering that question, he says, "You go back and you tell John the Baptist the things that you are hearing and the things that you are seeing. Tell him about how the lame begin to walk and how the blind are seeing and how the lepers are cured. And remind him what the prophets said about the coming Messiah. And so finally here we get in chapter 9, and after months and months of teaching and after giving the disciples all kinds of clues and hints, Jesus finally gets to the big question. In some ways, this is a divide in the book. But he gets to the big question. He says, "Who do crowds say that I am?" And then he asks a second question, "And who do you say that I am?" That, of course, is the question that we also have to answer, isn't it? That's why we study the Bible. That's why we come to church. That's why we go to Sunday school. In order that we can answer the question, who is Jesus, and understand all that that means. It's not simply to be able to get right answers when you play Bible games, but it's in order that you can answer the right question in the right way, and that is, who is Jesus? So after 9 chapters, after instructing his disciples many, many months, and after making them privy to things that the rest of the crowds did not understand and were not given to know, Jesus finally asked the question, "Who am I?" And that's what I want to talk about this morning as we look at this passage together. I've given it the theme, the character and the consequences of a true confession, the character and the consequences of a true confession. And we're going to talk about 4 things, and each one of those things starts with the letter P, and that should help to help us to keep it in mind a little bit. The first thing about the character of a true confession is that it is personal. Jesus begins, you know, in verse 18 by asking what others are saying about him, what the crowds are saying about him. But that really isn't what Jesus is after. He wants to know what his disciples are saying about him, what testimony they give. Because after all of the teaching that he has invited them to, and after hand-picking them to be his disciples, and after telling them things that he didn't tell anyone else, he wants them to tell him what now they finally think about him, how they answer the question, who he is. And it is the same thing today, isn't it? That God has brought you to church this morning, maybe for the first time after many, many months, or God has placed you in a Christian home as children, or perhaps God has caused you to turn on the radio this morning and listen to this broadcast. And the whole purpose of all of that is so that we may answer the question, who is this Jesus? And is our response to this Jesus an appropriate one? God, this morning, is not so interested in what I, as your pastor, think about Jesus. He isn't so interested this morning in what your elders think about Jesus or your friends. But he's asking you, what do you think about him? Who is he? You see, that has to be a personal answer that you gave. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes even people in the church forget that. We are confronted, for example, by people who notice maybe some Christian habits that we have. They wonder why we go to church. They wonder why we do this or why we do that. And then we answer so boldly by saying, well, that's the way I was raised. That's the way I was brought up. We do that sometimes as children in Sunday school. A question is asked us, what do you believe about Jesus, for example? And we say, well, we believe, not I believe, but we believe, you say, or the Bible says, or our church teaches. Well, we don't care what everybody else is saying this morning. We don't even care what the church teaches in a sense this morning. We want to know, what do you believe? That's the question that is being asked. What do you think of it? It must be a personal answer. Not what the church says, not what your friends say, but what do you say? That's the only confession that counts. So that's the first thing I want you to notice this morning. Second thing I want you to notice, that confession is not vague, but it's very precise. You notice that there are different answers that are given to the question by the crowds. When Jesus said to the disciples, what do the crowds say? Who do the crowds say I am? And then they relate the various things that the crowds are saying. Some of them think that he is one of the prophets that have come to life. They think he is Elijah. Some of them think he is John the Baptist, perhaps, come to life. Or one of the other prophets. Now, in some ways, these are would be all very complimentary. I mean, if they said it about you, if they talked about you as a religious giant, you know, that you reminded them of one of the prophets, that would be a great compliment for us to be in that category. But it's not a compliment to Jesus, because Jesus doesn't claim to be a great prophet. Not a great prophet. Jesus doesn't claim to be a great teacher like Socrates. Jesus doesn't claim to be a great miracle worker like Elijah. But Jesus claims to be the epitome of all of that. Jesus claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the one that was promised to Adam and to Noah and to Abraham and all the saints and the patriarchs of the Old Testament. Jesus claimed to be the hope of Israel, the only way to heaven, the door through which we can go, the truth. I mean, all of those unbelievable statements, in a sense, all of those attributes of God, Jesus claims for himself. And until Peter makes that confession, Jesus is not satisfied. Until Peter can say, we believe that you are the Messiah. That's the word Christ that he uses here. We believe that you are the Messiah, the hope of the world, the one that God has promised. It is only after that very precise confession that Jesus is satisfied. He isn't satisfied when they're on the water a chapter or two before this and they are stressed by the storm and they are all out of sorts, because there they forget who Jesus is. They don't understand that he is the Lord of the water and the Lord of the air and the Lord of creation. It is only when Peter finally makes this confession that he is the Messiah, the hope of the world, that Jesus is satisfied. And that is the same thing with us this morning. It's only when we get to that precise confession, Jesus doesn't want us, will not be satisfied with us saying, well, I believe Jesus is a wonderful teacher. He is a wonderful friend. He's a wonderful example. And all of that may be true, but that is not the confession that will bring you into fellowship with Jesus Christ. The only confession that will bring you into fellowship with Jesus Christ is that I believe he is my Savior, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one that has been promised. We would say as Thomas, not our Lord and our God, but my Lord and my God, my Savior. So that's the character of this confession that Peter makes, and I believe it's one that we all must make. It must be precise and it must be personal. But you will also notice another thing about that confession, and that speaks about the consequences of it, that it is costly. It is a painful confession. That doesn't fit, of course, the idea that the Jews had about Jesus, about the Messiah, I should say. When they thought about the Messiah, they thought about the guy coming in on the white horse, you know, and putting all their enemies to flight, and ridding them of the Roman scourge and bringing prosperity and peace and joy and expanding their boundaries. That's how they thought about Jesus. They thought it a time of great prosperity and a great hope and great joy. And once he came, everything would be fine. And that's the same way people speak today about Jesus so often. You know, you become a Christian and everything is fine and smooth and the way is broad and the rocks are taken out of your path. Well, that's nonsense, of course. Jesus says, when you make a confession of me, you can expect it will be a painful ordeal. See, Jesus did not anticipate a smooth road ahead. He talks about his own suffering. He didn't think that when the Messiah came that everything would be well. No, he remembered what Isaiah said. He knew that he would come as a suffering servant. And so this is the first time, I believe, this is the first time that Jesus mentions in verse 21, or 22 rather, that he would suffer many things and that he would be killed and that the third day he would raise again. He would be raised again to life. So he not only speaks about his own suffering, but he speaks about his disciples' suffering as well. You see that in verse 24, about how they would experience troubles and trials. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever will lose his life for me, don't forget that, whoever will lose his life for me will save it. In fact, even better, that the 23rd verse, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily. Daily. And follow me. To take up the cross of Jesus Christ is an awful picture, isn't it? Now, sometimes we use the term cross in a very superficial way, you know. I got a cantankerous neighbor. Well, that's the cross I have to bear, you know. My mother-in-law is a real witch, you know. Well, that's the cross I have to bear. Not anybody's mother-in-law here, of course. But, you know, I have asthma, and that's the cross I have to bear. We have to send our kids to the Christian school, and it's very costly, and that's the cross we have to bear. Well, that doesn't get at the idea of the cross, does it? To speak about the cross, we have to think about what Jesus experienced. His going to Pilate, his being scourged, his being mocked and ridiculed, and finally to lay on him the very cross that he would be nailed to and that he would die upon. And so when we talk about cross-bearing, we have to think in terms of self-sacrifice. That's what cross-bearing is about. Self-sacrifice, self-denial, abuse, hatred, ridicule. To bear one's cross daily is rather than to deny our Lord that we would die 1,000 deaths rather than do that. That's what it means to take up the cross. Now, that's not my idea. That's what Jesus says. Verse 24, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me, losing your life for him will save it. Verse 26, if anyone is ashamed of my words, someone who is ashamed of the words of Jesus is not a cross bearer. Anyone who is ashamed of my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. To be ashamed is to avoid the cross, to avoid confrontation, to avoid confession. That's being ashamed. And I wonder whether we really hear that. I wonder how often we are ashamed of Jesus, and because we are ashamed, we don't do those things that should be expected of followers of Jesus. We are ashamed so that we don't speak up in public about our Lord. That's avoiding the cross. We are ashamed so that we do not speak out about sin. We are ashamed because we don't pray in public. We don't talk about the judgment. We don't talk about sin and hell and heaven. We don't correct those who take the name of our blessed Lord on their lips in an unholy way because we are ashamed of Jesus. The moment we are ashamed, we put down our cross and we fail to follow Him. Jesus did not say that following Him would be easy, did He? We still live in an adulterous and a sinful generation. So we keep quiet. So we keep quiet so our friends won't ridicule us. We keep quiet so that our boss won't go over us with a promotion. We keep quiet so the prof at college doesn't get on us. You take the easy way out. You avoid the cross. We let our families determine our commitment. We avoid the cross. We let our friends determine our commitment. We avoid the cross. Salvation, of course, is all of grace. We recognize that. But the grace of God is so wonderful that it compels us to serve Him in every way we can, to walk in love and obedience before Him, to defend His name, to honor Him in our lives, to not wish to do the least, to disown Him or to disobey Him. His grace is so wonderful that we want to identify with Him in every possible way that we can. And all of that results in ridicule, doesn't it? It results in cross-bearing. It results in sacrifice. It results in suffering. It results in pain and grief and loss of friends and all of those things. Because the grace of God is so wonderful, we cannot help but respond in obedience and love to Him. And these are not scare tactics of Jesus. I mean, He is not speaking hyperbolically. Read 1 Peter when you get home today. Filled with the suffering of God's people. They suffered terribly for the Master. It was a painful confession for them because it was their own. It was a heavy cross to bear. As I looked at this sermon again this morning, I was wondering about the cross that we bear. Have you borne any cross lately? Has Christianity, has your faith, has what you believed cost you much? Do you expect it to cost you anything in the future? And if not, has your confession been a genuine one? Has it been a true confession? So why do it? Why get involved in all of this suffering business? Why get involved in following Christ? We could say, well, because the love of Christ is so great that there's nothing more than we want to do than to follow Him. Who would not want to follow someone who has suffered so much on our behalf? Or we could put it in another way. We are involved in cross-bearing because the alternative is so terrible. And that brings us to that fourth point about being profitable. What could be worse than bearing shame for Christ? And the answer to that is to bear it eternally. To bear it eternally. That's what Jesus talks about. He who is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of when I come in judgment. What could be worse? We think about those early martyrs. We think about those in the Netherlands at the time of the Reformation, hundreds of thousands who gave their lives for the cause of the truth. They say, what could be worse than being drowned or pulled apart or being burned at the stake? What could be worse is this, that we would experience the fires of hell for all of eternity. That's what we're talking about. Listen to verse 25. What good is it to gain the whole world, and yet forfeit yourself, forfeit your soul? What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? The world can't be compared to the soul. The soul is eternal. The stakes that we're talking about are very, very high. Children, there were some dinosaur eggs discovered, I guess, a while back, and they think they're millions of years old. However old they are, I don't know. But they're old. But eternity is longer than that. It's longer than millions of years. Eternity is forever. What good is it to a person if he gained the whole world but lose eternity? People live like beasts today because the beast lives for what is present. The beast doesn't think about tomorrow. But Jesus says, I want you to think about tomorrow because I am coming back. And if you are ashamed of me in this world, I will be ashamed of you in eternity. What does it profit if we gain the whole world? And we think about the whole world. And we think about how our price is a lot lower than that. That we deny the Lord Jesus Christ for a lot less than the whole world. I don't know what your price is. For what will we be dishonest? Sometimes we're dishonest for a dollar. For what would you betray your master? For what would you be disobedient for? $100, $1,000, $100,000? What is your price? What value, what price do you put on being a disciple of Jesus? We think about the $100,000. Would I do it for that? We think about all the things that we can buy for that and all the fun we could have with it. And Jesus says, what good is it if you lose your own soul? Your soul is infinite. We're talking about eternal joy. The cross is but for a few years. The crown is forever. That's what's happening here. Forever. We're talking about important things. What does it profit if you gain the whole world, if you gain less than that, if you lose your own soul? We must listen very carefully to Jesus this morning. Jesus will not allow us to call ourselves Christians if we insist on taking his teachings and modifying them, of denying his demands and his ways. He will not allow that. He will not allow us to take his holy name on ourselves, to claim that we are followers of him if indeed we walk in disobedience. Now, that does not mean that our life is without sin. Obviously not. None of us is without sin. None of us without a lot of sin. Everyday sin. All the time. But that sin may not be coveted, that sin may not be cared for, that sin may not be catered to, that sin may not be condoned, it may not be justified. That's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. We both have sin, but the Christian does not condone it, he does not justify it, he does not cradle it in his arms, he does not love it, he hates it and seeks to flee from it. He doesn't make excuses for it. So we have to remember that. Sins of disobedience, sins of greed, sins of covetousness, sins of lust, all of these things, of hatred for our neighbor, of selfishness, and all immorality, and all the rest cannot remain unchallenged in our lives. If we are followers of Jesus. After all, if we confess Him, we are told that the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts. It is the Holy Spirit, He will not allow unholy, He will not be at home with unholy things. He will not share the heart with the devil. He will not share the heart that is cluttered with filth. He will not do that. He is the Holy Spirit. And bit by bit, step by step, expanding circle after expanding circle, He will make it. He will rid you of that until at last you are the person that God intends you to be. Holy. Holy. Even as your Father is holy. So who is He? I say He is Jesus, the Son of God, my Savior. I hope you can say the same thing. Then the second thing we must say, then let us take up the cross and not count the cost. For what does it profit if we gain the whole world but lose our own soul? Amen. Father, we thank You this morning that we might remember once again this precious time of Jesus and His disciples. How forcefully He confronted them, how clearly He laid before them the demands of discipleship. Lord, how content we have become many times to ignore the cost of following Jesus, to accept very easily disobedience and sin in our lives. Lord God, would You speak to each one of us this morning that we might have a confession that is personal and precise, but also one that we see more and more becoming costly for us, that we might also be assured that when the Lord Jesus comes back, by His grace, we will hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into that eternal rest that has been prepared for you." Hear our prayer in the name of Christ, we ask it. Amen.